chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to you, to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were still seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied.
Please keep Acts chapter 9 open. Just flip back a page so you're on page 105. And for those who'd find it useful, there is a handout inside the sheet, which we will be following. It's the time of year, isn't it, when charities send out their workers to try and drum up support. Just outside my local tube station, there is very often, particularly at this time of year, some who are hoping that I'll be ready to pledge them some money. Imagine one of them comes up to you and says, come on, we really need your support. We really need your support. I mean, we've got wildly unpopular views on everything. Many of our supporters find themselves the targets of abuse. And one of the guys on our board of trustees is in prison at the moment because of his work for our charity. We need your support. It's not the best advert in the world, is it? How likely are you to get behind that cause? But sometimes I think that's the way we can feel about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul who we see in today's passage. If you know much about the Bible, you'll know that Paul was a substantial contributor, writing 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. And a lot of the stuff that we find controversial today is from his pen. You'll be unpopular for believing it. Even Paul himself died for teaching it. How much do you want to get behind that cause? Jesus is still considered popular. If someone wants to reject Christianity nowadays, rejecting Jesus is pretty awkward, but Paul seems like fair game. It's not uncommon to hear the line, I love Jesus, but I hate Paul. Maybe that's exactly how some of us this evening feel. And even if we're wanting to hold on to Paul's teaching, to stand loyal to him, it can be hard to explain why we are so eager to back him. I mean, he wasn't one of the 12. He didn't follow Jesus around for the 3 years of his public ministry. And when he did join the team, as we'll see later in Acts when we come back to it, wherever he went, he seemed to draw hostility, even being martyred in the end because of his teaching. Maybe Paul was the zealot who took it too far. And maybe he's not the person to follow after all. Let me confess, it's quite easy for me to say to my friends who aren't Christians that I'm a follower of Jesus, but to say that I believe Paul, I find harder. That is far more likely to draw fire. Do we really want to get behind that cause? How much are we willing to suffer for this troublemaker? Are you certain that you can back him? So certain that you'll lean on him, build on him, bet your bottom dollar on him? Some of us might be willing to go to the stake over Jesus' words. Will we do the same for Paul's? That isn't just an issue for 21st century Christians. At the time that Luke was writing, it was an especially difficult question. Paul had got in huge trouble over his teaching. Back then, particularly over his teaching that the good news of Jesus was for all the nations, that it included Jew and Gentile equally. It was a wildly unpopular teaching that got him arrested and hauled before Emperor Nero. And Luke finishes the account at the end of Acts with Paul in prison, on death row, waiting for that meeting with the emperor. And the fact that we don't get to find out how it goes for Paul suggests that it hadn't happened yet. Luke's reader, Theophilus, is reading this material while Paul is on death row because of his teaching. To align with this teaching, to align with this teacher, it's risky. Do you really want to get behind that cause? Are you certain? It's that controversial teaching to which Acts is about to move on as chapter 10, the gospel goes through the final frontier into the nations, out to the Gentiles. Jesus set the agenda at the beginning of the book. Chapter 1, verse 8, he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And he's crossed those first three boundaries, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. We're ready to go to the end of the earth. In fact, we're standing at the finish line. The end of chapter 8, Philip has gone to Caesarea, the very place where in chapter 10, the gospel will break onto the international stage. We're all wound up. And we're ready to go to see the gospel burst forth. But before we break that new ground, Luke finishes his second major section of Acts by dealing with the Apostle Paul. At this point in Acts, he's referred to as Saul. That's his Hebrew name, where Paul was his Latin name. A bit like Chinese friends, and might come with a Chinese name and an English name, and you can use them interchangeably. But it's the same guy, Paul, who, as we're about to see, is the apostle to the Gentiles. That's his patch, his area. Paul, who will have such a substantial hand in taking the gospel forward. With such an important role, we need to be certain that we can trust him. And it's that question of trust that keeps coming up in tonight's passage. I wonder if you spotted it, how many people are feeling very cautious about him. It's Ananias in verse 13. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. In other words, are you certain that I can trust him? Or those in the synagogues in verse 21, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? Again, a bit unsure about Paul, Saul. Or the disciples in verse 26. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. Are you certain about Saul? Is the question all the way through. It's striking, isn't it, how often that question comes on the lips of Christians in this passage. How often this question is on our lips. And Luke wants us all to have certainty. If you trust Jesus, trust Paul. If you trust Jesus, trust Paul. That's the big lesson for tonight. And he starts with Saul as he was. Point one, if you're following on the handouts, the persecutor of Jesus. The last time we saw Saul before today's reading, he was supervising the first Christian martyrdom. You can see it on the opposite page, top of page 1104. Chapter 7, verse 58, in that corner. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, the same Saul who, 8 verse 1, approved of Stephen's execution. Indeed, 8 verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Well, he's still doing the same thing when we meet him at the beginning of chapter 9, 9 verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I was trying to think about who'd be the modern-day equivalent of Saul. How about the famous atheist, someone like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris? Maybe Richard Dawkins with a gun to make him a bit closer? There's a scary thought. But it's not scary enough, is it? Saul is the chief enforcer in the campaign to eradicate Christians off the face of the earth. Not a lone man with an axe to grind, an official for a state with an anti-Christian agenda. He's far more like a general in the Taliban army, marshalling the might and authority of the state to wage war on Christians. Not Dawkins with a gun, but a Taliban general leading the army into battle. And he's on his way to catch Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem when something extraordinary happens. Verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. It's not every day that sort of thing happens. And so Saul is floored. Verse 4. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. As much as Saul has chosen to wage war on Christians, do you notice how Jesus put it? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, Saul isn't merely waging war on Christians. He's waging war on Christ. And it's not quite the main point of our passage today, but it's worth just pausing to consider that extraordinary statement of Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? As persecution ravages the church, Jesus identifies with his people. He sees their suffering as his suffering. And not just their suffering is like his suffering. No, their suffering is his suffering. Their persecution is his persecution. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As Afghanistan creaks under the persecution of Islamic rulers, why are you persecuting me? As Christians in North Korea or Pakistan or Nigeria struggle under the weight of violence, Why are you persecuting me? Says Jesus. There's some comfort to us who are Christians. And if you happen to be someone who's decided to oppose Christians, well, there's a pretty sharp application for you, isn't there? But you can see how we start, can't you? Saul isn't just the persecutor of Christians, he's the persecutor of Christ. And Jesus won't let him get away with it. Initially, he blinds him. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. Now, this mighty enforcer has to get led by the hand into Damascus. And then when he gets there, Jesus has something more in store, which takes us to our second point. The persecutor of Jesus became an apostle of Jesus. The camera shifts to one of the disciples in Damascus, a guy called Ananias, a different Ananias from the one that we met earlier in the book. And you can imagine he's not feeling that safe at the moment. Reports have come that this Taliban general is about to get into Damascus to come to his hometown with a license to arrest as many Christians as he can find. So the camera flicks to Ananias, presumably sitting there nervously in his front room with the blinds drawn. And then God speaks to him. Verse 10. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And verse 11, the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Can you picture the face of Ananias falling as he hears this vision? Saul has made it into Damascus and you want me to leave the safety of my house? You want me to actually go and go looking for him? And you've given him my name? But, Ananias, he expresses his concern in verse 13. Lord, I've heard about this from many about this man, about how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But Jesus knows what he's doing. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. It's important to take note of that because it tells us chapter 9 is not just any old conversion story. It's quite different from how the Samaritans came in or the eunuch in chapter 8. The normal way for people to be gathered into Jesus' kingdom is as normal Christians take the gospel words to them, as we saw last week. But Saul, he's not just an ordinary Christian. This isn't an ordinary event. The language of chosen reminds us of similar language earlier in Acts. Right at the start of Acts, we were told about the apostles whom Jesus had chosen. Later in chapter 1, the disciples prayed that God would show them who he had chosen to be the 12th apostle. And now Jesus uses similar language, his chosen instrument or his chosen vessel to carry his name. He's telling us that Saul is a bonus apostle, the 13th man. We're all used to setting things apart for a certain purpose, aren't we? I've brought in this is my coffee mug for the morning. Whenever I'm having a morning coffee, this is the one that I've set apart for holding, a vessel for my coffee. In fact, I've got a few of them. They're all basically the same, but they've been set apart for the specific purpose of looking after my morning coffee, and they do a great job of that. When I worked out what vessel to carry my coffee, those were the mugs that I chose. When Jesus was working out what vessels to carry his name, he picked the apostles. True, every Christian can speak about Jesus, but the apostles were specially appointed witnesses with a particular foundational role in the church. You can check online to hear the second talk in this series if you want to think about that more. We weren't expecting any more. 12 was the right number to symbolically represent Israel. But now, as we get ready to advance beyond Israel, to the nations, as we get ready to include the Gentiles, as the gospel breaks that final frontier, Saul is added as a 13th apostle. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, some people get worried about that. Does it mean that that earlier set of 12 was a mistake? Should they have been patient and waited for Saul? I don't think that's right. Luke gives us no clue that that was a mistake back in chapter 1. No, Saul, he's not one of the 12. He's a bonus apostle. He arrives off schedule. It's why he describes himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one untimely born. He comes in late because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. It's as though Jesus has already got his symbolically significant 12, and now he adds in a bonus one. It's a little bit different. It's basically the same. You can ask my flatmate how annoying it is that I have all of them lined up. We could spend ages thinking about that point. But can you see the big idea here? Saul is an apostle. He's Jesus' chosen instrument. To the person who feels uneasy about Paul's teaching, to the person who tries to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul, I love Jesus, but I hate Paul, or to the person who's uncertain about the authority of this Saul guy, Luke wants us to have certainty. Saul, the persecutor, became Saul the apostle. He's the man that you can trust. His teaching carries all the authority of Jesus. If you trust Jesus, trust Paul. The point comes through even more clearly in the rest of the passage. His commission in verse 15 was to carry my name, and that is exactly what we see in the rest of our reading. Point three on the handouts. The persecutor of Jesus became an apostle of Jesus to carry the name of Jesus. After Ananias visited Saul, he regains his sight, a beautiful picture of conversion. And then Saul is almost immediately launched into ministry. I just flick over the page and look at verse 20. Immediately, Saul proclaims Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." As I mentioned earlier, the people there are baffled. Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called upon this name? They're puzzled that this former general of the anti-Christian hit squad is speaking the name. Of course, the hit squad is still out to get Christians. And so verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Suddenly he has to get smuggled out of Damascus quicker than Richard Madeley got smuggled out of the I'm a Celebrity house this week. They bung him in a laundry basket and chuck him out of a hole in the wall. But undeterred, Saul heads down to Jerusalem. And again, they're a bit uneasy. Verse 26, Saul attempted to join the disciples and they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. Of course they didn't. When the leader of the anti-Christian hit squad turns up at the door of the persecuted church, you don't assume it's because he's a disciple. You assume he's come for a raid, don't you? But fortunately, there is a guy called Barnabas there who's willing to stick up for him. And notice what he says in verse 27. Barnabas spoke on how on the road Saul had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Indeed, before long, Saul is at it again, verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And again, he gets some death threats and has to escape back up north to avoid them. Saul is carrying the name of Jesus. Again and again, it's what he speaks about. But it's not just on his lips. It's also in his life. Not just his sermons, but also his suffering. And notice the pattern each time. He starts preaching there in Damascus, and then the death threats come, and they try and kill him, and he has to get smuggled out. And then he preaches in Jerusalem, and the death threats return, and they try and kill him, and he has to hurry away. It's great proof that he's legit, he's genuinely changed. He's no longer a persecutor of Jesus, he's definitely an apostle of Jesus. But it's more than that. They're not random suffering experiences. They're supposed to remind us very specifically of some very specific suffering experiences. You can see on the right side of the handout a parallel between the start of Saul's ministry and the start of Jesus' ministry. And the similarities are uncanny. In both Acts 19 and Luke 4, these men start their ministry by speaking in a synagogue. And the response of both crowds is to be stunned by what they hear. They are amazed, they marveled, all of them. In fact, they both respond with a similar question: is not this? And they go on. In both cases, they get enraged with the teaching of the preacher and they try and kill him. And in both cases, the preacher escapes with his life. It's too much to be accidental from the same author. The point is clear. Luke is telling us that Saul isn't just proclaiming Jesus. He's living like Jesus. He's not just speaking of Jesus. He's suffering like Jesus. He's not just carrying the name of Jesus on his lips. He's also carrying it in his whole life. And actually, that's what we'd be expecting if we'd paid close attention to the commission. Just look back at verse 15. Verse 15 again. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." I struggled so much this week to try and work out why you had all this suffering stuff after Saul's conversion and his commissioning. But the point is that Saul's suffering is for the sake of Jesus' name. He carries Jesus' name in his sermons and his suffering. Both are integral to his commission, and both are played out from day one. It helps Theophilus a lot, doesn't it? Reading this book while the apostle is now in prison. If he's tempted to put a wedge between Paul and Jesus, to wonder perhaps if Paul was the zealot who took it too far. His bold teaching, his mission to the Gentiles, was it just too much? Is that why he's on death row now? No, when Paul took it to the Gentiles, that was the commission of Jesus himself. To carry my name before the Gentiles. As Paul awaits trial before the Emperor Nero, that was part of Jesus' commission too, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings. And as Paul finds himself suffering again and again and again, that was the commission of Jesus, to carry the name of Jesus, even to suffer for his sake. Paul's unpopularity, his suffering, they're not evidence against Paul. They don't drive a wedge between him and Jesus. They draw them together. If you trust Jesus, trust Paul. It would have helped Theophilus out as he read this. And doesn't it help us? Tell me later. Do come and say hello to me after eights. And tell me, what do you think of Paul now? Paul, the persecuted preacher whose teaching remains as unpopular today as ever. Do you want to get behind that cause? Or do you want to join those who say, "I love Jesus, but I don't like Paul"? Luke would say that just doesn't make sense. Sure, Paul wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't around during the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. And when he did join the team, he was persecuted. He drew hostility. Eventually, he was martyred for his teaching. But you can't drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul. Paul is Jesus' chosen instrument. He carries Jesus' name on his lips and in his life. To engage with Paul's ministry is to engage with Jesus. If you trust Jesus, trust Paul. Not just in the sense of he's someone worth listening to. No, you can lean on him. Build your life on him. Bet your bottom dollar on him. Some of us might be willing to go to the stake over Jesus' words. Well, let's do the same with Paul's. Because his mission is the mission of Jesus. As we saw at the beginning of the series and have been seeing throughout the last 3 months, this is what Jesus is doing now. And Jesus' last words in chapter 1, verse 8 were these: "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, chapters 1 to 9 have taken us all the way up to that final frontier. Chapter 10, when we get there eventually, will take us beyond it. And the mission has remained the same. Witness to the reigning Lord Jesus through the apostolic word, the gospel message we have in this book, drawing anyone into his kingdom, anyone who responds to this gospel invitation in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even the eunuch we saw last week, even someone like Paul, even the nations, even me, even you, even every single person that we will see this week. It's not a promise that we will always see fruit right here, right now. It's not a promise that there'll be revival at the carol services over these next few weeks. But if we want to be in on the action, if we want to be part of what God is doing in the world, then this is where we'll find it. In the mission of Paul, which is the mission of Jesus, to carry the name of Jesus to the end of the earth. Now, that's what Paul did. That's what Jesus is doing. Do you want to get behind that cause? Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we serve a King who is reigning now, the risen Lord Jesus. We praise you that he is active now, extending his kingdom. We praise you for the ministry of Paul and for his letters that you've preserved for us in your word. And we praise you for the privilege of being able to get behind this great work that you are doing and to serve it with the weeks ahead and the months ahead and with our whole lives. Please, we pray, would you cause each one of us to recognize the wonder of this privilege and to throw our weight behind it. In Jesus' name, amen.